Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 22 to 42 in John's Gospel. To understand and appreciate some of what we're going to read in this Gospel, it's important for us to understand a little bit of the historical background. The temple that existed in Jesus' day was Herod's temple. It was built by King Herod. It was called the Second Temple. The first temple was built by Solomon and destroyed as Israel was vanquished by foreign Assyrians and Babylonians. The Jewish leaders, in the words that we're going to hear from Jesus, were especially sensitive to any form of blasphemy at this time. Because, as we're going to see, this was a time when a celebration was taking place, which we now know as Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, where there was a celebration of the restoration of the Jewish sacrifices to the temple after a period in which it was desecrated. The prophet Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation that would come upon Israel. And it came with basically the work of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king, who basically slaughtered thousands of Jews, offered swine's blood on the altar of the temple, kind of a taunting of the tradition of the Jews, and put a statue of Zeus in the place of worship in the middle of the temple. This was kind of the ultimate blasphemy, act of blasphemy. And Judas Maccabeus, in 165 BC, restored order to the temple and brought back proper sacrifices. You can imagine how important that was in Jewish history. And this was the celebration. This was the annual celebration of that event. So there's a lot of sensitivity about blasphemy. Because this was a period in which restoration took place in response to ultimate blasphemy. So here's the passage, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That's the outer area, this area right here. This was the temple itself, but this was a part of the Temple Mount. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, or the Anointed One, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe the words the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, there's more to this passage that we'll look at next week. But these words basically have become critical in terms of the church's understanding of not only Jesus' work, but also our relationship to it. Who are Jesus' sheep? Now, this is a question that can only be answered by looking at the context in which the words that we read here are spoken. And this is true of a lot of Scripture. We have a tendency to find proof texts of passages of Scripture that say and sound like we want them to say and sound, but aren't necessarily, on close examination, saying exactly what we want them to say. Here, "my sheep" can mean a number of different things. For example, the context in some places suggests that "my sheep" are the whole nation Israel. For example, John chapter 1 and verse 11, the beginning of this gospel. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Here we have those who are his own, his sheep apparently, and yet they did not receive him. his own here is the entire nation of Israel. But that's not necessarily what's taking place here. Here he's saying, my sheep hear my voice. So here he's referring to my sheep, or using that phrase, in a different sense, a narrower sense. Now, you can understand, for example, with the sensitivity in Jerusalem at this time, why there is a reaction. We're going to see there was a big reaction next week to what Jesus said. How would the leaders of Israel receive this, seeing that they did not hear his voice, did not respond to him? They resisted him and rejected him, found all kinds of reasons why he could not be the Messiah. There was a sense in which Jesus was basically stiff-arming the Jewish leadership, and they knew it. He was basically separating himself from them. They sensed that. And he was drawing a line, in a sense, on the ground, and saying that I'm on one side, you're on the other. Now, this did not go over well with the Jewish establishment, as you can very well imagine. In the Christian tradition, there has been a lot of tension surrounding these words as well. For example, there is the question, ongoing question, of how are these choices related? The choice of God's choice of man and man's choice of God with respect to eternal life. In God's choice of man, we are elect to believe. Belief and faith are a part of God's choice of us. Man's choice of God suggests that we are elect through faith. In other words, because we believe, we are chosen. One bases our salvation on God's choice exclusively. The other on our choice of the offer that's made by God in the gospel. Now, this may be, for some of us, an academic question of no significance. But if you study your faith very deeply and read the scripture very carefully, you're going to sooner or later struggle with this tension. Because the scripture seems to say in many places that we basically are spectators. And God basically not only saves us by providing a Savior, he basically gives us faith and the power, not just the power to believe, but the unction to believe that we can't even resist. We are, in a sense, locked into a completely sovereign universe where God is in control of everything. And yet there are others who'd say there are many scriptures that suggest this could not be true because of the exhortations to believe and obey and because of the meaning of love. What value is love if we are simply puppets to a sovereign, absolutely sovereign God? That tension is a part of evangelical Christian tradition and all Christian tradition. Whether you've wrestled with it or not yet, you will if you're serious about your faith. Who are my sheep in John chapter 10? That's the question we'll talk about for a little bit. This is a major text supporting God's choice of man, that is elect to the election of all believers to faith. God basically, or my sheep are those who hear my voice, Jesus says, and come to me. They're given to me by the Father. I'm going to suggest there is a that's intentional, there is a better interpretation of this. The better interpretation is this. Jesus is speaking here to those who already are believers. In the Old Testament sense, they had a faith after the faith of Abraham, and they are waiting for Messiah. They are the remnant of Israel, waiting for Messiah. And now this man, Jesus, shows up with his signs and wonders and with his teaching, and they say, amen, he's here. So they're recognizing him and responding to him. They are the my sheep. And he says, when I show up, they're going to recognize me, and they're going to respond to me. Someone put it this way. We come to the Father, we as Gentiles today, come to the Father through the Son, while in a sense, the Jews of Jesus' time came to the Son through the Father, and were then able to take part in the body of Christ where only those joined to the Son can remain in right relationship with the Father. In other words, those who are my sheep here already are believers. They've come to God. They're waiting for Messiah. And now Jesus shows up and says, I am he. And they say, yes, you are. And they follow him. And that's, I think, the best understanding of my sheep in this passage. The election of individuals to salvation has been a hotly debated topic in Christian theology. God's people are going to read this text and other texts in Scripture in different ways. That's not new. We can assume that our reading is the only reading, but that's not the way it is. I have very, very respectable friends who are much brighter than I am, much holier than I am, much better educated than I am, and disagree with me on this issue and other issues. I respect that, and I think I am a fool if I assume that my way of seeing it is the only way to see it. However, from where I stand, this is the only way it can be understood. You all know that. All Christians believe in election and predestination. Election, that is God's choice. Predestination is God has a plan and you can't alter from it. You don't have a real choice. You think you have a choice, but you really don't. That is not in question, surprisingly. The issue is based on what? Is the predestination election based upon our choice, God seeing our choice ahead of time, and then decreeing it, or is it based upon his choice before our choice, and our choice is simply a part of his choice? Some of you are familiar with TULIP. If you're a good Presbyterian and are familiar with Reformed theology, you're familiar with the alliteration or the, what is the word?
Acronym
TULIP. Let's just review it. If you aren't familiar with it, you'll probably be familiar with some of the teachings of TULIP. First is this: total depravity. We are incapable of responding to Christ without first being regenerated. If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we are dead. We have no ability to respond. Until God sends his Spirit and regenerates us, only then can we generate or express the faith that leads to eternal life and see the truth. Well, this has a lot of problems with it textually. For example, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we as Christians are dead in our trespasses and sins through our baptism. We died with Christ, and we are dead to our old nature. Now, if that's true, that should mean that Christians are incapable of sinning, incapable of following their old nature. It says we're dead to it. But somehow, we all know from experience that it's possible to be dead to something and still have it very much alive and active in us. At least in that part of Scripture, death does not mean totally incapable of responding. That's one of the problems. I don't want to dwell on this too long. You, unconditional election. God chose individuals for salvation based on his sovereign will alone, not on foreknowing what we would do. It's unconditional. Limited atonement. Christ's death effected the redemption of the elect only. In other words, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the world there is the world of the elect. Those who are not elect or chosen do not have access to redemption. The cross, the blood of Christ, did not affect them, could not affect them, would not affect them. Christ did not die for them. He died only for those who would believe and were elect. Irresistible grace. All whom God calls cannot but respond with faith and obedience. In other words, the elect will respond. We appear to have a choice, but the choice is just an appearance. It's really an irresistible unction from God within us. And the perseverance of the saints. All whom God calls will not fail to display faith and good works until the end. We are not only ordained and elect to faith, but also to faithfulness and good works. The point that all of these things have in common is that they are unconditional with respect to our involvement. We go through the motions, but basically God does everything. And this is understood as the only proper expression of the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Now, there are many evangelical Christians who believe this, or for portions of this. There are many more who do not. I want to look at the roots of the presuppositions behind TULIP before we look at the way in which other Christians see the same thing. The roots that basically lead to that expression of theology basically involve a number of things. One, the tendency to read the Old Testament and the New Testament both as though they are addressed to and about us, so that we don't look at the Old Testament as something that was written for us, that is for edification, but not to us or about us theologically. There is a tendency, however, for many of us to read the Old Testament as though it's written directly to Christians, born-again Christians, people who are a part of the community of the Holy Spirit, and to read the Gospels the same way. Jesus' teaching is as though it applies to everyone after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come. And it's others who say, well, strictly speaking, it's only the writings of the epistles that really are addressed directly to us, because that's the community of those who share the Holy Spirit of Christ. Before that, it's preparatory work, meaningful, helpful, but it's not directed to us. For example, when Jesus tells his followers to not go by the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only speak, only witness to Jews, he's not speaking to the whole church. He's not speaking to us that way. He's not saying basically you can only evangelize Jewish people. We all recognize that, but we draw distinctions in other areas, many of us, saying that may apply just to a certain group of people, but other teachings of Jesus apply directly to us. We don't want to spend, again, a lot of time discussing that. Discussion could take place there. God's sovereignty demands the micromanagement of all things based on his free choice alone. As R.C. Sproul has said, if one molecule in our body does not respond solely to the sovereign will of God, all of Scripture basically is called into question. And God's faith or God's sovereignty and power is called into question. Or the analogy that I use in response to that is this. I can play basketball, play horse, if you're familiar with the game of horse, where one person shoots one shot, the other person has to make it, or they are docked a point. Steph Curry and I could play horse. And he could say to me, you are free to take any shot you want, but do you want the game to be short or long? Because I will have my way, simply because I am so much better than you are, so much more powerful at this game than you are. God, I'm suggesting, is like that. God comes to us and says, you are free to respond any way you want. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be able to work all things together for good, not only for your good, but for the good of my creative purpose, through the ability that I have to manage everything together. And my sovereignty is never in question. If you demand that I become a micromanager, you're suggesting that my sovereignty is very limited in terms of my skill and ability to basically make things happen the way I want them to happen or the way I predict they must happen. The third thing, belief that humans the belief that humans have free choice is a meritorious work. In other words, in the same way that I could keep the law hoping to have eternal life, many people suggest that even by believing, I get some credit for that. But Paul bends over backwards to contrast the works of the flesh and of the law with the believing of faith. In Paul's mind, belief was not meritorious, it was simply a response. And then finally, all scriptures must be understood so as to conform to these basic presuppositions. You take away these presuppositions, and TULIP changes considerably. Now, what I want to do now is prune TULIP. Now, this is the Arminian position. Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist, follower of Calvin, but had questions about a lot of the teachings of his Calvinistic upbringing, and modified TULIP. Total depravity affects every area of life, but not completely. Every area, including my reason, is affected by the fall, but not completely. There's still the image of God in me, capable of responding. There's a receptor to the things of God in every human being that has not been totally squished or killed. Unconditional election, God elected Christ, and all those he foresaw would freely respond to him. We'll talk about that a little later. And limited atonement, as Christ's death paid the debt for all humanity, but its benefits were realized only by those who freely receive Christ by faith. Irresistible grace, we are free to receive or reject Christ, and that freedom is not complete in the sense that we are all conditioned by our upbringing, by where we grew up, culturally, by our DNA perhaps, our temperament, so forth and so on, our circumstances in life. But at some level, we are held morally responsible and accountable because we have some measure of freedom. Our love means something. It's a choice. It's not just a robotic response. And the perseverance of the saints. Salvation is for those who maintain their faith and hope in Christ. In other words, it's possible for a Christian to sin, to be less than perfectly faithful. But if they have faith and hope in Christ as their Savior, they are secure. Their security is not in jeopardy because they have sinned, apart from the sin of unbelief. When a person basically rejects Christ, they may still be a part of the family of God, but they're not going to know that, and no one else, no human person is going to know that. Only God is going to know that. Our hope is in our faith in Christ, not in our faithfulness to the law or to Christ. Here the emphasis is on the conditionality of these issues, that in every area human beings have choices to make and have some responsibility. Philip Schoff, who is probably the most respected historian of a Christian church, concisely put it this way. Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility. The one restricts the saving grace to the elect. The other extends it to all man on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert. Both are wrong in what they deny. The Bible gives us a theology that is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than either of them. Now, that doesn't satisfy Arminians and Calvinists, but I'm going to suggest that it's a good position for us to have. I basically, earlier in my Christian life, was much more comfortable with Calvinism. As I've gotten older and observed more of life, I have been less dogmatic about it. As a matter of fact, if I'm talking to Armenians, I basically try to emphasize Calvinism. I'm talking to Calvinists, I try to be an Armenian in my emphasis, just to bring them to the place of appreciating the fact that the body of Christ has room for both. Peter Kreft, who is Roman Catholic, had this to say. He's an apologist and a theology professor. It is the God Father, not God the Father, who makes you an offer you can't refuse. The Good Shepherd dies for, feeds, protects, and gives eternal life to the sheep. That's what Jesus is suggesting. But does not control them. They are free to go in and out. They have the shepherd's protection, but they have also freedom. It's probably expressed best in Paul's language in Romans chapter 8, 28. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The all things there include, I believe, our free decision, the world's circumstances, and his ultimate purposes. He has the ability to work them together to bring about the goodness. His purpose is our calling in Christ, being conformed to his image, speaking the truth in love. That's the goal, apparently, of what God is doing in the earth. He wants to bring all who bear his image to basically express his image. I think it's safe to say, when we talk to a world outside of the Christian faith, to say that we all share one thing in common, and that is we share the image of God. And in addition to that, we have one common purpose, and that is to be true to ourselves. When someone who I know is hostile to faith asks me, what does God expect of us? I will often answer by saying, very simply, to just be true to yourself. Yes?
Where does humanism fit into that? For instance, for the first time, and it's really fascinating, there seems to be a difference of when we talk about God in the end, a difference between our understanding of humanism, which tends to be a problem sometimes in our understanding of Christianity, and God's humanism. In other words, these end results, do they come together in what we consider to be humanistic elements, or I guess?
Well, Francis Schaeffer talks about Christian humanism, and I think that's a very appropriate expression. The real question that many people have asked today is that the most important question in our generation is, what does it mean to be human? In a technological age where we're learning more and more about DNA and how complex our DNA structure is and infecting everything we do, what does it mean to be human? What separates us from other forms of life? I would suggest that the biblical answer to that is that we are made in God's image. Rocks and pigs are not. They can glorify God by virtue of being his creation. They do not share his image. They do not have an antenna that can pick up the spiritual message that comes from a Redeemer God. Yes? It's again one of the many mysteries that both have to deal with. What happens to a child that dies very early in life?
Well, the Calvinist side actually does describe that. Yeah. They are part of God's elect.
Right.
That is one of their arguments for saying that God does the election. How do the Armenians handle that?
I think the same way. How do we understand the salvation of infants who die very early in life before they have a chance to understand or respond to the gospel? And the Calvinist response is, if they're elect, they are saved. If they're not, they're not. And the question is, those who are not Calvinistic, how do they explain that? They'd say it's a mystery and assume that it's left to the sovereign grace and mercy of God.
Actually, I think the Calvinists would say it depends on the faith of the parents.
Some of them would. Yeah.
Calvinists. Whether or not Calvinists do.
Yeah. That's really a interesting side point, but not where we're going here. There are lots of rabbits that we've chased up here. We're not going to chase them. We're going to let them get away. Yes?
The Orthodox tradition, the Greek Orthodox, are they in one of those camps?
The question is, are Greek Orthodox in one of those camps? These are Protestant camps.
Oh, yeah, I kind of figured
Yeah, and I think that I'm not sure about that, but I think the Greek Orthodox would probably declare this a mystery, as many of us should. I remember as a Lutheran, we had lots of mysteries in my Lutheran church, which more mysteries than I think really existed, but there were lots of them. I think as I became more accustomed to evangelical culture, there weren't enough mysteries. We had too many answers to all the questions. Whoops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here we get a passage where Paul is giving us some light, suggesting that we are working, but somehow God is working in and through us as well. Paul's language is full of this tension and this mystery that is not completely understood. Now, the other part of this passage that we're looking at today has to do with the good shepherds protecting the sheep from predators. What does this mean? It certainly does not mean that people who are genuine Christians never stumble or basically disobey God. We have lots of examples in the New Testament of Christian churches who were in need of correction, both in doctrine and behavior. And Paul doesn't question their faith. Could it mean that those who basically stray, those sheep that stray, do so only by their own will, and never are they stolen from the good shepherd? Is there a distinction between the sheep being stolen by robbers or thieves, or the sheep just wandering off because they're rebellious or ornery, or basically ignorant or immature? This view seems to be harmonized nicely with the warnings in the New Testament letters. When Paul writes letters to the church and Peter writes letters, there are warnings for the sheep not to stray. And the warnings, as I understand them, have more to do with straying from the faith, that is, abide in your faith. And a part of abiding in your faith certainly means obedience. But Paul does not suggest, nor does Peter suggest, the moment that you stumble, you're out of here. That's not the suggestion. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he doesn't say, if you make a mistake, you have to repent all over again and come back through the front door, because you have gone from being saved to being unsaved, from being an evangelist to needing an evangelist. In a sense, Paul does not, to the Corinthians who had all kinds of moral problems, suggest that was their fate or their case. The New Testament seems to suggest that the warnings are best explained by realizing that we as Christians have a certain ability and responsibility not only to maintain our faith, but also to bring about consistency between our faith and our lifestyle. What were the predators in Jesus' day? Well, the obvious were the shepherds of Israel, many of them, who basically did not care for the sheep. They were more concerned about manipulating the sheep and having their way with them. Are there contemporary predators in our generation? I'm going to suggest that pastors can be predators. Now this is not popular. Pastors generally don't point this out. There are a lot of predatory pastors, wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's not because they preach heresy. It's because they use the sheep for their own purposes. The codependent pastor, medicating his personal spiritual need through the manipulation of the sheep to affirm him. There are lots of insecure people in leadership who need to be loved and will do and say things to get you all to really love me. That's a problem. Whether it feels good to you or not, if I'm in that situation, I'm using you to medicate my soul need for affirmation. I'm not getting it from God. I'm looking to you for that. And I'm going to do things, say things to get you to affirm me. That happens a lot because we're fallen human beings. I'm going to suggest that's predatory. Sheep don't get served in that environment. Sheep get manipulated and used. The second kind of predatory pastor is the controlling pastor who manages his lack of faith by micromanaging the sheep or expelling those who don't cooperate. In other words, I do not have the faith to trust God to be the real shepherd. I basically have got to take control and make sure all of you are the same. And when I speak, you listen. The congregation congregates and supports, the ministers minister. Basically, you're either following me and God, or you're not. And if you're not, you're in trouble. You're out of here, find some other place, or you need to be disciplined in some way. That is the kind of a shepherd that does not serve the sheep well. That's the kind of shepherd that abuses the sheep. Now, there are other categories, too, but those are all too common. Yes?
We knew a pastor, and we heard him say, bring them in the front door and run them out the back door. In other words, bring the ones in the front door that believe like I believe, run the others out of the back door.
Yeah.
Well,
that is very, very painful and abusive to sheep. And what I'm going to suggest is this. I'm going to encourage rebellion, but not against the good shepherd, against the wolves and the predators. When sheep rebel, that could be healthy if they're rebelling against the right thing. Now, there are too many people who will seize on that and say, yep, I knew it. And every time they find something they disagree with, they're going to say, well, Jim said, rebel. No, I'm not saying that. There are too many people in the pew, too many sheep, who are rebelling at everything that they don't like. And they need to stop and sit and listen, keep their mouths shut, and learn to cooperate with people and respect people they disagree with on some things. The ability to distinguish between predators and the good shepherd is very, very important. I've used this illustration before. Forgive me for repeating it. I gave a sermon several years ago in Girard Hall where I started the message and said that this is a church that basically has a very strong view of the pastor. And I said, in this church, you either are for the pastor or against him. If you're against him, you're a visitor, you're not a member. And you will probably be disciplined if you disagree too much with the pastor. We do not question the pastor, we accept what he says, and we follow it, and encourage other people to do the same. And went on and on and on and on, laid it on real thick. And by the time the people who knew me were getting nervous and the visitors were looking for the exit, I said, our pastor is Jesus. And the staff are simply sheep who are under shepherds. Well, after the service, I was greeting people as they left. And one visitor came out and she said, I have never heard such an arrogant pastor in my whole life. And she heard all of the first part, didn't get the punchline. So I never used that again. It wasn't worth it. But the point is, for many, it's very easy for pastors to look at the church as a little fiefdom, a little company, where, you know, it's a franchise of the kingdom of God, and it's my franchise. Big problem. The full explanation of God's choice and our choice lies above our spiritual pay grade, or at least mine. I have friends who have got that solved, and there was a time in which I had it more solved than I do now. Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse that gets used a lot in my mind. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. And for me, there are many mysteries that have not been revealed to me. God's choice should inspire awe and worship. not passivity and fatalism, or pride and fear. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Paul says. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And he calls us as the body of Christ to forbear with one another until we can truly love and learn from one another, as opposed to persecute and abuse one another. If you have not gone to my new website, it's black. No, it's not. It's much more maroon than this lighting reveals. But the format is a little different. Now you have the current lesson to your right. You punch on that, and you'll get basically the title, the first page of the notes, and you punch this, and you get the audio of the class. And the other material is up, but it may have some glitches in it. If it does, call us, and Joe will solve the problem. We're going to take the last part of chapter 10 next week and look at the tail end of the conversation that the Jews have with Jesus here, and note the importance of works in Jesus' testimony and in ours. Okay, we have time for some interaction. More interaction. Yes, Jim.
It strikes me in strict Calvinism that God's grace is less an issue. It is not very prominent. In the sense that grace continues to work in our lives to cover the error, the ways we go astray.
Your comment was, in strict Calvinism, grace doesn't... Yeah.
Not necessary, even. Since we're already in, then we don't need God's grace to help us along in this world.
Well, I think a strict Calvinist would say that it is only by God's sovereign choice and grace that we do anything good.
Yeah, and I see grace as more of an active
response to our responses.
Active response to us.
Our decisions. Yes, I think there are lots of logical problems with the whole meaning of judgment, ethics, love, and so forth, if we do not have some measure of real volition, not just assumed volition. I would look at it this way. This is what basically changed a lot of my thinking. Rather than seeing an emphasis on God's sovereignty demanding the micromanagement of every detail, that seemed to diminish the dimensions of God's sovereignty. If God really is sovereign in an ultimate sense, all-powerful, all-knowing, there is room, it would seem, for me, it's like the basketball game with Steph Curry or LeBron James. There's going to be no contest in terms of who wins. No matter how much freedom I have, it's not going to make a difference. But there's certainly room for my freedom in that. Yes?
Well, part of that also is that we here on earth have no idea. We tend to think that we are amongst the children because we behave this way or that way. But in fact, God knows, and he is the only one who knows. And I love the concept at any rate of this being the foundation of modern democracy. Because in England, in the time period of the Puritans, that was why the king had no right over the Puritans, because the king didn't know who God chose, nor did the Puritans.
Yeah.
And I think that explains the mystery in that sense.
Yeah,
we don't know.
The influence of TULIP, of Reformed theology, on American democracy is significant. The Puritans had a huge influence on the shaping of our country. That doesn't mean that the country was Christian, and I would argue that our country has never been Christian in the sense that we understand Christianity, even though it was influenced largely by a biblical worldview.
Well,
Any other, yes?
On perseverance, Wesley has a useful analogy, I think, and that is we are climbing a slippery hill, and sometimes we slip backwards, but as long as we face forward, we're doing right.
Yes, yes. Well, I think that's
when you turn around and run down.
Right. It's our abiding in faith and hope in Christ is our security. It's not how well are we running the race of obedience. When those, as I've said before, when we start measuring our faith by our obedience, we have to ask the question, obey for how much and for how long, as measured by whom? If you're a Baptist, you lose it when you have your first drink of alcohol. And if you're German or Episcopalian, basically, you probably lose it when you stop drinking. there's a point in which culture pollutes our ability to judge really what is permitted. As someone said, in many evangelical churches, if you're drunk on wine, they kick you out. If you're drunk on money, they make you a deacon. Basically, both are problems. But the question is, your culture dictates which ones get measured, which ones don't, and for how long. If a person basically is a scoundrel for most of their life and on their deathbed have a genuine conversion, does that make a difference? And most people would say, yes, of course it does. But what if a person seems to be in and out? And what about certain areas of your life? We've had great evangelists in the Christian church who had flawed character and flawed behavior. I would not want to be married to John Wesley. I mean, I couldn't be married to John Wesley, but I, if I were a woman, I wouldn't want to be married to John Wesley. Or to John Calvin, for that matter. The point is, holiness is slippery, and it's complex. But I think faith, in terms of where our hope is, where our life is pointed, is simpler. It doesn't mean that we don't basically waffle in our security as well, but I think Wesley is exactly right there. The direction we're facing is what constitutes abiding in Christ. And if we're facing in the right direction, as we talked about last week, if you're facing in the right direction, it's easier to see the path, and it's easier also to walk on it.
Romans 7, Paul describes,
yes,
you know, in the end, he still says, wretched man that I am.
Right.
I mean, the struggle between our flesh and our...
Right. Paul was the chief of sinners. He didn't say, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say, I was, in Timothy. And in Paul, he said, wretched man that I am, not that I was. Of course, now, if you're a strict Calvinist, Paul was speaking there about something other than his present situation. But you've got to make the scripture conform to the narrative, but the Armenian position does the same thing. There are scriptures that just require us to humbly say, "I don't know. This is above my pay grade to figure out." Okay, we'll see you next week.